It is a brisk January morning, a beautiful morning. What better to do than to dress up in medieval regalia with a few of your closest friends and show up in the chapel? All dressed up, we're saying something. All this regalia that broadcasts the task of learning, academia, the stripes and colors of various schools and degrees, the faculty arrayed before us, processional, majestic hymns, something's happening here. And it's right. It's altogether fitting that an academic community devoted to the study of God's Word, to the preparation of Christian ministry, to the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, should gather together in formality like this. We don't wear these at home. Even recently minted PhDs find themselves able to take off the robe. We find ourselves at the opening of a semester realizing that academic time is different than other time. Academic time works like this. At the beginning of the term, time moves slowly. And then the entire cosmos responds at midterm. The Earth spins a bit more rapidly on its axis. The seconds become ever more fleeting. And March gives itself to May. But we're in January, for a few days at least. It's a good time for a solemn consideration of what we are about. And it is most fitting that we would look to the Word of God. I invite you this morning to turn to Paul's letter known as 1 Corinthians. And we will read together from the first chapter, beginning at verse 18 and continuing through verse 31. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. We know that the letter we call 1 Corinthians is not Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. We know this because he mentions in this letter another letter. As a matter of fact, the intertextual evidence is that Paul wrote at least four letters to the Corinthian church, because in what we call 2 Corinthians, there is a letter referred to as the hard letter, which is not 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians is hard enough. These two letters we call 1 and 2 Corinthians are inspired by the Holy Spirit. They are the Word of God. It is these two letters God intended us to have. And what letters they are. I've often wondered why a church would name itself Corinth Baptist Church. Have they not read the book? This is dangerous stuff. Some time ago, a group of New Testament scholars gathered themselves together for what they called a reverse construction of what must have been the letter Paul received from the Corinthians, in response to which we find 1 Corinthians. Just an intellectual exercise, but one of great interest nonetheless, because there are issues raised by the Corinthian congregation, raised to Paul's attention, to which he responds, and it is one of the strangest catalogs in congregational history. Theological confusion, sexual sin, factionalism, division, spiritual gifts out of hand and out of control, egotism, carelessness, lack of love, all that in one letter and more. The background to all this is conflict in the church. There was conflict in the Corinthian congregation, and we know this because Paul tells us about it. As we look to the letter, we find that after he gives his obligatory opening and greeting, he then turns in chapter 1, verse 10 to say this, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say you were baptized in my name. Now I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void." In verse 11, we are told that Paul has been informed concerning the problems in the church by Chloe's people. Brothers and sisters, Chloe's people are everywhere. They are the central intelligence agency of congregational life. Brothers, when you arrive at a new church, Chloe will introduce herself to you. Chloe will come up with words of soothing insight to tell you about all the problems in the church. Count on this. Chloe is generally the hub of the wheel. We don't know that that is the case here. We do know that Chloe's people got word to Paul about divisions in the Corinthian church. Church conflict is big business these days. A survey published by Leadership Magazine suggested that at any given time, 8 out of 10 churches are experiencing some conflict. I don't know, and I really don't care how that's defined. Partly objective, no doubt, partly subjective. There is a debate among pastors as to how conflict should be managed. And there is an industry that has grown up around church conflict. You can quickly find consultants, managers, mediators, negotiators, entire institutes and organizations that will land at your church in order to discern, determine, and defuse the conflict. How do we handle conflict? Well, in such a setting, what we generally do is bring everyone together at a table. We act like a miniature congregational version of the United Nations. Let's see if we can understand what's going on here. We're sure everyone comes with pure motives. We're sure everyone comes with a common vision and commitment. Let's just figure out how we can get through this conflict together. What's your problem? What's your problem? There was conflict in Corinth of a particularly deadly variety. Factionalism that had come up around even the names of apostles and great preachers in the church, those who administered, no doubt, to the Corinthians. There was a Paul faction, an Apollos faction, a Cephas or Peter faction, and even a Christ faction. This party spirit had begun to divide the church such that Paul understands that the very integrity of the congregation is now at stake. They're even using baptism as a bargaining or bragging chip to be used in the midst of this conflict. Paul wants nothing of it. The last thing he wants is a Pauline faction. The greatest fear that he gives any evidence of in this text is that someone would think that it's about Paul, not about Christ. He comes to the end and he says that Christ did not send him to baptize here in verse 17, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would be made void. See, our approach to dealing with conflict, at least the approach we see in so many churches today, is just not Paul's approach. Just a few weeks ago, PBS broadcast a major documentary known as The Congregation. The website for this particular broadcast said that it was an attempt to go inside the life, not of an evangelical church, but of a mainline Protestant church, a more liberal congregation. And if they were looking for one, they found one. This particular church in suburban Philadelphia is about as liberal as any you could find. They wanted to go in because they understood there was a conflict. In this case, there was a new pastor that had followed a 37-year pastorate. This new pastor was thought to be more conservative, the evidence for which I never saw. But nonetheless, his style was a bit more conservative than his predecessor, and conflict came in. And this particular church allowed these documentary filmmakers and their cameras and their microphones into the midst of this church conflict, and it was about as ugly as any ugliness you could imagine. It was painful to watch. But the producers did get a little more than they bargained for. For in the middle of doing their documentary, the associate pastor, a woman, came out of the closet during the Sunday morning sermon, leading to one of the most infamous trials in recent Methodist history. This congregation had brought in consultants, divided everyone into small groups, interest groups, young, old, liberal, less liberal, brought them all together to determine their conflicts. It doesn't end happily. But you know, I can understand the impulse to think we can negotiate our way out of almost anything. We'll just try to handle this at the emotive, affective level. We'll try to manage the conflict. As a matter of fact, there are experts in church conflict who say that the way to deal with this, and this is their terminology, is to manage the conflict. Paul's not a manager. He's an apostle. Paul's answer to conflict is theology. It's the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the midst of conflict in the church, he did not bring them in to sing kumbaya and hold hands. He said, "You're emptying the cross of Christ of its power." The foolishness of the cross underlines the scandalous nature of the Christian ministry. As we begin this new term, I think this text particularly speaks to us, beginning at verse 18 and following, but also in the larger context. This text reminds us of the fact that the Christian ministry is a scandalous business. It always has been, and it always will be. If you're looking for a non-scandalous life, if you hope to preach a non-scandalous message, you're in the wrong place. You've heard the wrong call. In this particular passage, Paul gives us so many themes, but the great theme is his opening theme here in verse 18. What we find here is the foolishness of the word of the cross. Paul's language is familiar to us because we no doubt have read and heard these words so many times. And in so doing, we can become too familiar with them, because what Paul is saying here, as the Corinthians would have heard it, is a revolutionary message, a counterintuitive message, a countercultural message, and we can imagine that the Corinthians were not quite prepared to hear this. He says, "For the word of the cross," this word that he was determined would not be made void, "the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Rhetorically, Paul is up to something here. Logos versus Sophia, the wisdom of the logos of the cross. Our English translations have a hard time keeping up with this. Martin Hingle is no doubt right when he looks to verse 18 and suggests that the word that is translated in English here as foolishness might be more properly understood as something like madness, insanity. The word of the cross, the very substance of the Christian gospel, is, to those who are perishing, absolute madness. It's irrationality. It is insanity. It makes no sense whatsoever. It's not that it's just a little off-kilter. It's not that it's in need of a bit of polishing. It's sheer madness. Now, why would Paul, in the context of church conflict, decide to jump right into the deep end of the doctrinal pool? It has to be because this is the center of our gravity. This is the essence of our identity. This is who we are, Paul saying to the Christians at Corinth. Word of the cross is madness. Foolishness to those who are perishing, but this is Paul's rhetorical strategy here of contrast, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. On the one hand, foolishness or madness. On the other hand, the power of God. The determining contrast between the two, the important factor that determines one view or the other, is whether one is perishing or being saved. All the difference in the world. Not a mere minor perspectival distinction. To the one, madness. To the other, the power of God. In verse 19, Paul goes back to Isaiah chapter 29, verse 14. Where the Lord says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. This indictment of human pretentious wisdom, or human pretentious intelligence, I think is very, very necessary for us and altogether helpful here at the beginning of an academic term. What kind of wisdom are we looking for? What kind of wisdom should we represent? What kind of wisdom are we teaching? It's not the wisdom of the scoffer. It's not the wisdom of the wise man you find in verse 20. It's not the wisdom of the scribe or the debater of this age. It's not the wisdom of the professional intellectual. It's the wisdom of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is but one wisdom. The Lord says He will destroy all other wisdom, all other artificial, creative, human, pretentious, humanistic wisdom. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. One of the most dangerous and besetting sins, I think, that can fall upon a Christian is the belief that he or she is clever. Cleverness is a danger. Cleverness is a trap, because we can be clever enough to get ourselves out of almost any trouble, including theological trouble. We can retranslate the cross into something a little less offensive, a little more sophisticated, and rob it of its power. In verse 20, it's like the Apostle Paul is looking around the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and saying, where are they? The intellectuals, the cultural elite, the wise man, the scribe, the debater of this age. These are roles the Corinthians would have understood. They're not here. Why? Because God has made foolish the wisdom of the world. In verse 21, he explains, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Now, when I read those last words in verse 20, it strikes me that it doesn't look this way. In all honesty, it doesn't yet look like God has made foolish the wisdom of the world. At least the world doesn't think so. They're not lined up out in front of Norton Hall to apologize. We were so wrong. How did we miss all that? No, this is a word of faith. But it's not merely an eschatological promise. It is that, of course. But it is also a present reality, because we must have the gospel audacity to affirm that from the inside, from inside the arena of faith, to those who are in Christ Jesus, the wisdom of the world does look foolish. This is also a process of what we might call intellectual sanctification. Over a process of time, as we come out of the world and into the church, we are increasingly and embarrassingly aware of just how foolish our previous thought ways really were. How could we have bought that? How could that have looked so enticing, so exciting? Verse 21, Paul reminds us of an essential gospel understanding, and that is that God did not save the world through its wisdom. It was not through cleverness or wisdom or intelligence that anyone has come to Christ, including any of us. And it's very tempting to think that we were smart enough to understand this. When the gospel was preached, we were intelligent enough to seize this mentally. We were smart enough to recognize it for what it was. But we didn't come to the gospel by intelligence. That wasn't counter-intelligent. It wasn't against reason. But it wasn't mere human reason looking at the equation of faith and coming to the answer of the cross. Not hardly. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached. There have been a lot of bad sermons launched from a mistranslation. Based in the King James, stating there it is the foolishness of preaching. It's not the act of preaching that's foolish. Now, it may be foolish enough. It's the message of what is preached. It is the preached word. It is the preached gospel that is foolishness. But God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached, that is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, to save those who believe. This is what is well pleasing to God. There's no gifted program in heaven. There's no fast track. There's no special education class. When we get to heaven, we will have a perfected knowledge. We'll no longer see through a glass darkly. But once glorified, we shall see Him face to face. But until then, we have to recognize that God uses intelligence, God uses wisdom, but only the intelligence that He would sanctify and only the wisdom He would give. It is a counter-intuitive wisdom, a wisdom that runs entirely counter to the wisdom of the age. Paul sets it in his own historical context in verse 22, "For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness." We must look at this sympathetically. First of all, from the perspective of the Jewish mind, the cross was not the answer to their theological equation. They did not see what we can see. And in humility, we must admit that we are looking with 2020 gospel revelation hindsight. We do not read Isaiah without having read the Gospel of John. We understand what we now see they did not understand. Jews ask for signs, that is, demonstrations. This takes place in John chapter 6, where after the feeding of the 5,000, the crowd comes unto Jesus and demands signs. And Jesus tells them, there aren't going to be any signs. You're looking for all the wrong kinds of signs. Repeatedly, this happened in the life and ministry of Jesus. Jesus never gave signs on demand. And then, of course, most classically, He gave them that one sign, the sign of Jonah. And yet, even after the resurrection, they refused to see the sign. But so far as the Jewish messianic expectation was concerned, they were looking for one who would come in power, one who would come in glory, one who would make Rome tremble, not one who would die upon a cross. Greek search for wisdom. Just turn in your mind to Acts chapter 17. For most in our culture, it is this Greek pattern that is the major stumbling block, the major lure, the major pitfall. So far as the worldly wise are concerned, the sophisticates, the philosophers, the cross is just foolishness. It's madness. What kind of sophisticated philosophy of life is this? Why, they would put it in the scales of intellectual reasoning. You take Plato and Socrates, just to name two. Add Aristotle. Where's the rhetoric of Jesus? Where is the ethos, the sophisticated intellectual structure? Not to mention the fact that Socrates had world-famous disciples, including Plato. Even Aristotle was a tutor to Alexander the Great. Who followed Jesus? Fishermen. Almost assuredly illiterate. This is ridiculous. This is cross stuff. It's not just Corinth in the first century. It is America in the postmodern age. Stumbling block and foolishness, that's what the gospel is to so many. But in verse 24, Paul says, "But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." In verse 26, we encounter that second theme. After the foolishness of the word of the cross, we encounter the witness of the church. "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world, and the despised God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God." Have you ever considered the fact that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is a witness to the power of the gospel? Because what but the gospel could explain how we got here? What but the gospel can explain anything about who we are? The church is a witness, and the church is a witness in a very strange way. Because according to worldly wisdom, if you want to do something great, if you want to transform the world, you better go after the A-list. You better go after the rich and the powerful and the beautiful. You better go after those with social status and standing. You better go after people who have a constituency, the following, celebrities. If you want to have band aid or farm aid, I guess virtually any kind of cool aid, you got to get the cool people. I'm not a big fan of Doonesbury, but my favorite Doonesbury cartoon featured the early We Are the World process and all the celebrities showing up. There was a sign at the door of the recording studio that says, "Please check your entourage at the door." You know, the disciples didn't have an entourage. No one was standing outside the door of the Corinthian congregation waiting for autographs. The early church didn't have to worry about paparazzi. Nor do we. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is not the fellowship of the rich, powerful, and beautiful, the celebrities of the age. In verse 26, Paul says, "For consider your calling, brethren." In verse 24, he says, "But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God." Back in the opening of this letter, in verse 2, he says, "To the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling," the doctrine of the effectual call. It's so important to our understanding of the church as well as of the gospel. We are the ones whom God has called. We didn't bring ourselves here. We didn't see a recruiting poster and sign up. We were called. "And to those who are the called, consider your calling, brethren." that there were not many wise, mighty, and noble. Not here. In the Greco-Roman world, beauty, brains, and brawn were considered the ways to success. Still pretty much that way today. It's interesting here that we have a clear reference from the Apostle Paul back to the Old Testament, to Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 through 24. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might, let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord. Now, Jeremiah's trio is the wise, the mighty, and the wealthy, the rich. Paul's trio is the wise, the mighty, and the noble. In Roman culture, nobility was virtually everything. The emergence of what we know as the nouveau riche really was out of the midpoint of the Roman Empire, when there were those who were able, through their expertise or skill or craftsmanship, to amass money, but they couldn't buy status. They couldn't get on the inside. They couldn't buy a name. They couldn't buy a family heritage. And of course, this is still very important. We still have our dynasties. We still have names. Heredity still counts for something. Paul says, as I look at the church, I don't see many here who are the wise, according to the flesh. Not many powerful, not many noble. But again, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. Now, I don't know exactly how you read that, but I guess I take some delight, I hope holy delight, in thinking about the fact that God calls the church and then says to the world, look at that. And the world is shamed. I'm not sure how that happens, but I am confident that it does happen. I think this does take an eschatological vision. I do think we have to look to that day of judgment, when the mighty are going to find out they're not mighty after all. And those who consider themselves wise are going to see the emptiness of their false wisdom. And those who were noble are going to discover that there is no Brooks Peerage in heaven. God's chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God's chosen the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God's chosen the base, the elemental things of the world, and even the despised things of the world, and even the things that are not, even the nullified things, in order to shame the things that are. In verse 29, the point is made clear, so that no man may boast before God. This boasting was at least a part of the factional sin, this pattern of conflict in the church. When they said, I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Christ, it was like there was a brand name. It was like this was a team. It was like this was a faction with a head. They were boasting of this. Paul says you can't boast in anything but in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can boast only in God. You can boast only in that which undercuts any human boasting altogether. The word boasting here that is used here in this particular text is unusual. In the Greek world, there are some who suggest it should be more understood as trust rather than as boasting in the traditional way we think of it in our English parlance. Certainly, it probably means both of these. We boast. If we boast of ourselves, that's sin. Not only that, if we boast of ourselves, it's obvious nonsense. But to boast in God, that's altogether different. Right out of Jeremiah, let not the rich man boast in his riches. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. But let us boast in the one true and living God. The church is not the A-list. We're not here by clique, by elite, or by hierarchy. We're not the beautiful people. We're not the savants. We're not the philosopher kings. We're not the titans of industry. We're not the cultural elite. The Forbes list, not here. Certainly not here because of the list. People magazine doesn't have a particular congregational weekly column. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And amazingly, the Apostle Paul seems to think that everyone is one kind of fool or another. It's actually a liberating message. It really comes down to which kind of fool you're going to be. In Romans chapter 1, Paul speaks of a fool, of those who reject even the natural revelation of God and will not have the knowledge of God in their lives, in their minds, in their consciousness. Verse 21, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools." That's one kind of fool. 1 Corinthians 4, verses 9 and 10, Paul speaks of another kind of fool. "For I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake." Brothers and sisters, we're going to be one kind of fool or the other. We're going to be one variety of fool, the fool who is foolish because of the rejection of the knowledge of God. Or the fool who is foolish before the world because of allegiance to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Which is better? To bear the scorn of the world as a fool and to know the wisdom of the cross? Or to embrace worldly wisdom and be shown to be a fool on that day, when every act and deed and thought will be revealed and all things will be made known to all? One kind of fool or another, that's a liberating knowledge, because most of us would like to look foolish. Only when necessary. And hopefully not at all. Paul seems to think that this foolishness is right at the heart of the Christian gospel. Paul seems to think this is not just some episodic experience of occasional embarrassment. It's the constant, ongoing foolishness of those who will not be deterred from preaching the message of the cross. We need to hear this. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He has chosen us in order to shame the powerful, to shame those. He has chosen fools for Christ's sake out of those who are fools in the world. In verses 30 and 31, there's a final theme. Here, this boasting in the Lord is made clear. As we are reminded, it is by His doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. His doing. We need to know that. It's His doing. It's not our doing. God is the actor. We are not merely passive participants, but we are the ones who are the called. It's God's doing. He didn't submit the plan of the cross to us for our ratification. He did it. In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son. It was God's doing. God's doing in the beginning, God's doing in the middle, God's doing in the end. It was His doing. And by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus. For Paul, this is so important, this understanding of the mystical union of the believer in Christ. We are in Christ Jesus by His doing, by our redemption. We are in Christ Jesus. And who is He? It is Christ Jesus who became to us wisdom from God. Not wisdom as the world would understand wisdom. Not wisdom as the sophisticates would expect and package wisdom. Not wisdom as handed down from the elite prestige universities and the ivory tower. The wisdom that is handed down from heaven. The Logos of God. the one who was the Lamb born to die. He has become our wisdom. And that wisdom is demonstrated in three very profound realities. Our righteousness, and that is clearly in this context a forensic righteousness. It is the righteousness of Christ that is imputed to the believer. He has become unto us righteousness. Sanctification, this work that Christ is even now doing within us, to call us unto holiness, to transform us, to call us into obedience to the Word and to conform us to His image. He has become for us righteousness and sanctification and redemption. All this in the cross. We are redeemed. We are saved. We escape the wrath that is to come by the redemption that is His wisdom. All this adds up to an affirmation of the scandalous nature of the Christian ministry. Clearly in this passage, Paul is speaking to the congregation, to all Christians, but certainly from our perspective at this particular date, on this particular moment, we look and see that this is a message of irreducible wisdom, of tremendous urgency to those who will be ministers of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to be agents of scandal. The foolishness of the cross means that the ministry is essentially and irreducibly scandalous, and there's nothing we can do about that. There's nothing we should try to do about that. We can't manage scandal. We must bear it. The cross of Christ stands at the center of our ministry. Paul was concerned not only with the church at Corinth, but with the church throughout the world and throughout the ages. This is a crucial insight for understanding the Christian ministry and for understanding its temptations. Not long after the Apostle Paul wrote this came Celsus, an early enemy of the church, who said, if you look at the church, you will notice that they are not attracting the smartest people, nor the noble, nor the mighty. The philosophers aren't going. That should tell us everything we need to know. Intelligence report from Celsus. These are not the A-list. Enough said. Fast forward to Friedrich Nietzsche. His disdain for Christianity was directed at two things. Number one, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And number two, the church. He said, look at whom they worship. This God they worship. How foolish and imbecilic, said Nietzsche, to follow one who died and then to claim that that death is victory. Nietzsche said, there is foolishness and there is foolishness. There is madness and there is madness. But to call death victory is the ultimate madness of all. This is a pathetic deity, and he is followed by a pathetic people. The temptation comes to us as we think we can undo some of this. We can negotiate some of this. We can somehow come up with a formula for reducing the shame, removing the scandal. Schleiermacher, subtitled his seminal work on religion as Lectures to the Cultured Despisers of Religion. I think we can understand the apologetic impulse behind what Schleiermacher was trying to do. He wasn't trying to eviscerate Christianity. He was trying to save it. He wasn't trying to replace Christianity with something else. He was just trying to update Christianity so that it would make sense in a post-Enlightenment world. And yet what Schleiermacher did was to rob the cross of Christ of its power. Because he said to the cultured despisers of religion, you know, it looks pretty messy, but we can make it less messy. These doctrines are pretty rough, but we can sand them down. This whole system of revealed truth is pretty demanding, but we can lessen the demand. You can still be cultured and not have to despise the cross. And yet that ends in theological tragedy. The abandonment of Christianity, all in the name of removing the ground of the despising. For the called, it's very different. We must bear the scorn, the dishonor, the scandal. If you are unwilling to bear this scandal for the rest of your earthly lives, if this is not what you think you signed up for, then go home. No better time to be reminded of this than at the beginning of the term. If you're looking for something that is not scandalous, if you have followed a calling that you think has no scandal, you are in the wrong place. Paul was called an idle babbler in Acts chapter 17, verse 18. And he was called worse, and he was treated worse. And if you do what God's called you to do, you're going to be called worse and treated worse. We can address ourselves to the culture despisers of religion, or we can preach the gospel. We cannot do both. We can negotiate the faith, or we can proclaim the faith. Those are the choices. We can try to maneuver our way through doctrine, or we can simply teach the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Those are the choices. If you go to Wittenberg, that great seat of the Lutheran Reformation, and you go into the Wittenberg Church, you will see one of the greatest pieces of art of the Reformation, Louis Cronach the Elder's triptych, the altarpiece in the Wittenberg Cathedral, now simply a church. There in that church, looking at that altarpiece, you will see a triptych. There are three different panels, but the central panel, when it is all closed, visible to the congregation at virtually all times, you see a beautiful painting of Luther preaching. On the far right of the panel, there is Luther in his pulpit preaching, and he looks like Luther in full Lutheran mode. Arms out, mouth open, going at it. On the other side, the far left, there is the congregation. And what is fascinating is to see how Cronach painted them with such eagerness to hear. They are leaning forward over the rail. They're inclining their ears. They are wide-eyed and alert. And in the middle, between Luther and the congregation, there's a cross. And on that cross, there is a depiction of Christ. Luther's dressed up. He's in his robe, his teacher's robe. People are in their congregational finery. And the cross is there in its crudity, and humanly speaking, in its ugliness. And it's between Luther and the congregation. Cronach explained that he painted the painting in that way because of Luther's doctrine of the preaching of the cross, which I believe was Paul's doctrine of the preaching of the cross. The preacher of the gospel is to preach the word so that what becomes evident to the congregation is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are to present it just as it was and just as it is, and let it just be there, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Brothers, if you preach such a message, you will be scandalous. Brothers and sisters, if we teach and hold to such a gospel, we will become a scandal to the world. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing we are in Christ Jesus, who has become to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father, we come before you, humbled by your word and instructed by your word, and we pray by your Holy Spirit, transformed by your word. We pray with confidence that this is not a word merely for the Corinthians, but for us. This is the inerrant and infallible word of God. This is that word that is sharper than any two-edged sword. This is that word that is active and living. This is that word that transforms us. And Father, we need that transformation. We need to have our minds aligned with this word and our hearts inclined by this word. Father, we pray that we will be agents willing to be considered scandalous, preachers ready to bear that scandal, missionaries ready to take that scandal, in order to lead congregations willing to live that scandal and show that scandal and bear that scandal and preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Father, we come before you fully aware that the fact that we are here is your doing. Father, with unspeakable gratitude, we thank you for having done this, for having called us, for bringing us here and calling us into the ministry of your church. Father, may we be